Let's turn to Mark 12 and look at verse number 17. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, I'm just trying to answer these questions as they're given to me. I want to try to do two questions today, because this one I kind of touched on just recently. I got another question on tithing. And so I don't want to spend the whole time on tithing again, because we just went over that about 3 weeks ago. This is a little bit of a different question. And then October's coming up, which is stewardship month, and we do talk about some money matters. We'll probably be starting up our basic economics course again in October to coincide with stewardship month. I'm talking to Brother Michael Mayer about that. I'll be talking to him a little bit more. And it's an important matter in life, but this question came in. So I want to try to answer this question in about 15, 20 minutes and then go on to another question today. And here's the question as it was turned in to me. We tithe on monetary gifts. I was recently challenged on why we tithe on gifts of money. When I explained that money comes from God, this person asked me why I don't tithe on non-monetary gifts. I didn't know how to answer. Am I supposed to? How then do I? Okay. So notice the word gifts is used in three times in their question here. We tithe on monetary gifts. I was recently challenged on why we tithe on gifts of money. When I explained that money comes from God, this person asked me why I don't tithe on non-monetary gifts. I didn't know how to answer. Am I supposed to? How then do I? We tithe on our gross income, not on gifts. Okay? Gifts, that's an option, what you do with that. The principle for giving is found in this verse. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. What you pay taxes on to Caesar, you should pay taxes on to God. When it says Caesar here, that's just a word. I know he was a person, but that's just the Lord referring to the government. We tithe on the gross income, not on gifts. Now, I tithe on gifts. It's just something I do. And I've always taught that I, as much as I humanly can, I tithe on gifts, because I just love the Lord, and I just want to honor God. And as much as I can, anything that He has allowed to come my way, I try to honor Him back. I mowed a lawn for the lady across the street. She's 82 years old, lives by herself. She can't hardly even walk. So I mow her lawn. Never ask for anything, never will. I do it for free. Last week she sent me a check for $75. Immediately I tithed on that. That was an income, because I never said, you have to pay me $75 to mow your lawn. That was just a gift that if she never gave me it, it wouldn't have affected me at all. I've never asked her for a dime. It's not some income that I'm depending on. It was solely a gift that came from her heart to me. Did I have to tithe on that? No. But I just love to honor the Lord. And I love to show God my love for Him. So I gave more than the tithe of that to the Lord. And I tried to encourage you a few weeks ago, give to the Lord, not to the church. The church just happens to be His divinely anointed and established institution on earth for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the worldwide work of evangelism is the church. But give to the Lord. And tithing is a flat tax. It's just a fair flat tax. It just makes sense. It's equality. It's just God showing impartiality, saying to everybody that whether you earn little or earn much, the same amount is required. If somebody earns $100 a week gross, they should give God $10. If somebody earns $1,000 a week gross, they should give got 100. And so here's a person who gives 10, here's a person who gives 100. Who gave more? Neither. They gave the same amount. They gave 10%. That's what the word tithe, T-I-T-H-E, means. It means a tenth. And so we tithe on the gross income. As for gifts, that's up to you. I've always tried to do it. Now, tithing is simple in our society because we live on an income-based society. We don't have a bartering system. You don't go to Walmart with 10 bushels of corn and say, I'd like to, you know, buy this CD or something like that. Everything in America is based on money. That's why we file 1040 forms or every year, because that's just the way our society has evolved. When our society began, 97% of Americans were farmers, 3% were not. Today, 3% are farmers, 97% are not. So we live in a cash-based system, which really, really makes tithing simple for most. Now, some people tithe weekly because they are paid weekly. Some it's biweekly because they're paid every other week. Some it's monthly. Some who are self-employed maybe can only tithe annually because they don't know what their gross income is because of their business, and so they tithe annually. Under the law of Moses, now tithing was a long time before the law and after the law, but under the law of Moses, they only tithe once every 3 years. And they would have to keep a record of the way God prospered. And that was just common sense, because the tithes were brought to Jerusalem to the storehouse. And if somebody, you know, lived 50 or 70 miles to the north in the tribe of Dan, or 50 or 70 miles to the south in the tribe of Judah or something like that, you couldn't be making that trip every week. And so they tithed every 3 years. And so, but it's so simple today for most people. And so we ought to tithe and pay taxes to God on the same thing Caesar pays taxes on. Now, Caesar doesn't come around to you at Christmas time and say, oh, I see you got a camera given to you, and some new clothes given to you, and I see somebody gave you a motorcycle for Christmas, and your kids got such and such and such, and here's a list of all the things you were given as gifts for Christmas. Now you got to pay taxes on those. Caesar doesn't expect that, and I don't think God expects that either. And so the tithe is on income, gross income, not necessarily gifts. So tithing was a principle practiced before and after the law. And in this church age, people have continued to tithe for the last 2,000 years. And millions and millions of people have practiced it. And they have not felt that it was some kind of a bondage, but rather it was a glorious liberty that God gave them to give. It was a systematic way. Tithing is a systematic way for me to show God I love you and I honor you. And so a minimum of 10% of my gross income. And as I mentioned, it's up to about 25% now, and I say that to the glory of God. Things may change for me. But for my wife and I, about 25% of our gross income, and we are paid on a weekly basis, is going to the Lord now, and most of that is through the local church. And I just haven't been able to outgive the Lord. He just keeps blessing, and I don't have any explanation for it. But it's just been a wonderful, wonderful thing, and I love it. I preach it. I teach it. This church stands for it. That's our official position. That's the official position of this pastor. And I personally would be embarrassed to do less. I would be embarrassed personally to give God less than 10%. There was a hypocrite over in Luke chapter 18 who said, I give tithes of all that I possess. And Luke 18, verse 12, and I'd be embarrassed to give less than that hypocrite in Luke 18. And so I feel honored to be able to have a systematic way to show God I love you. And where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let's not kid each other. Don't think money's not important. Money is one of the evidences of what's in our heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But there's three reasons why I tithe. And there are really three blessed reasons. Number one is because of the immediate benefits. The immediate benefits you see with your own eyes. You know, we come into the church today, we see the lights are on because of the tithe. We have heat in the winter. We have air conditioning in the summer because of the tithe. We have parking spaces. The people who tithe and give are the ones who pay for those. We have phone service, water service, sewer, the toilets work, and so on and so forth. The people who tithe are the ones who pay for that. We have utilities paid. We have insurances to protect the church. Those who tithe are the ones who pay for that. We have buses going out. Right now, just one bus. We're down because the other one blew up. But we have buses going out. Those who tithe and give are the ones who have sent that bus out today. We have missions. We have out here the financial form for this past week. Right here, and being the first of the month, we sent out the missions checks. And they're listed right here in this form right here. We'll pass this around, and you can take a look and see. Those of you that tithe, give to missions. Those of you that don't. You don't think they're worth it. You can see in here the checks to the staff members, myself, Pastor Seth, Brother Frank, those that work in the secretarial, Rebecca Cole, Lori Broughton, the janitor, maintenance, Jim Evans, that's all right here. And those of you that tithe, say these people are worthy of supporting. Those of you that don't give, say they're not worthy. They shouldn't get a dime for what they do for God. And here's all the missions check. Those of you that tithe, give offerings, are the ones that send out these missions checks. Go ahead and just look through that. We don't look through this enough. Those of you that tithe believe they're worthy of support. Those who don't give anything say those missionaries aren't worth a dime of my money. And frankly, I'd be embarrassed to live that way. We don't treat a restaurant that way. You know, you don't go use their parking spot and eat their food and take advantage of their cooks and their waiters and so on and then walk out and give them nothing. We don't treat Walmart that way. We don't use their parking lot and their lighting and their heat and their air conditioning and their products and so on and so forth without giving them nothing. And so there's the immediate benefits, the parking space, the heat, the air conditioning, the phone, the lights, the buses, the support of the pastor, the assistant pastor, the maintenance man, the secretaries, the print shop. Those of you who tithe and give say we believe that this printed material, tracks and so on and so forth, that this is worthy of our support, so somebody might have a chance to give hear and read the gospel. Those of you that don't give anything, say that they're not worth anything. They're not worth a dime of my money. That's just the plain hard facts. All the ministries, we have 29 ministries in the church going now. The fair ministries that cost money. We probably spent about $500 on the Hamburg and Dunkirk fair. The camp. We probably spent about $600 in transportation costs and as well as helping some people go to camp who couldn't. The furniture, the carpet, the chairs, benevolence. We give about $15,000 to poor people, mostly within the congregation. Those of you who tithe and give say, look, these things that I can see with my own eyes, I can see these things with my own eyes, the benefit of my tithes and offerings, these things and these people are worth supporting. Those of you that don't give any tithes or offerings, say they're not worth a dime of my money. None of that is worth anything to me. And I'd be embarrassed to live that way. I can't imagine saying to National Fuel or National Grid or Verizon or something, I want to use your services and 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 use your services, and I'm going to get offended if you think I should pay a dime for them. Nobody would live that way, would they? Yet that's exactly what it's like when people don't tithe or give anything to the local church, to the Lord, to the local church. So we tithe on our gross income, our paycheck, our government check, our welfare check, our Social Security, whatever our income is, that's our income. Now, what about gifts, inheritances, settlements, and so on and so forth? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. If Caesar doesn't come after it, I don't think God comes after it. That's something that is not taxable, as far as I know. I don't know that much about inheritances or settlements or something. But I've always tried to tithe as much as I could on gifts. If I get money for birthdays or for anniversaries or honorariums or love offerings, or somebody sends me a card, and, you know, somebody sent me a card recently, Pastor, take your wife out to breakfast, and they put a little bit of money in there. You know, I suppose technically I don't have to tithe on that, but I don't know about you. I'm not into splitting hairs when it comes to showing my love for God. I just have grown a little bit beyond that as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I've had gifts, and there's been some gifts, you know, that I haven't been able to tithe on. Somebody gave me a brand new car once back in 1987. It was probably worth $7,000 or $8,000, and I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And so I just devoted that car to God. I gave it to Him entirely, and I used that for the ministry until it died. But the hypocrite said, I give tithes of all that I possess in Luke 18:12. And he challenged me one time, that hypocrite. And I said, man, I am not going to get outdone by some hypocrite. I'm just not going to. So you see the immediate results. I see the lights on today, and I say tithing members paid for these lights. And giving members paid for these lights. And I see the missions checks that went out this week to 78 missionaries around the world. And I said, everybody in this church who tithes and gives, we take a tenth of your tithes and we put it into the missions. And all of you who give say those missionaries are worth us supporting financially to stay on the field. So the immediate things that I see, the parking space that we have to pay for back here, we have to pay the factory owner so much a month. And so we have those of you that tithe and give gifts, you help pay for the parking. Those of you that don't, say it's not worth it, I should get that for free. So there's the immediate result. Second of all, there's the eternal results. That's why I tithe, because of the eternal results. I believe God is an accountant. I believe He's got the hairs of my head all numbered. I believe according to the Psalms, He has kept a record of how many times I've sat down, how many times I've stood up. I believe He keeps my tears in a bottle and writes them all in a book because it's in the Bible. I believe every single word that I speak, the Lord keeps a record of it. And certainly if He's keeping a record of my hair, I'm sure He's keeping a record of my finances. He's an accountant. He keeps an account of our works. And Jesus said, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. In Philippians 4 and verse number 17, Paul said, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. There's an account. God is an accountant. And all of our giving goes on the account. And then the third reason why I tithe is because of the personal blessing. I believe in the promise of Malachi that the Lord will open up a window of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you'll not be able to receive it. I don't have any other explanation for why God has enabled my wife and I to give 25% of our income, and He's kept us healthy. He's kept things from breaking down and so on and so forth. And how we can do that on what we earn, and my wife has never worked outside the home. All I can say is He's opened the windows of heaven up and poured us out a blessing. So I tithe, and nobody's going to stop me from tithing, and I'm not going to split hairs over whether, you know, do you just tithe on income or just tithe on gifts. I'm going to try to tithe on everything I can until I die as a systematic way where I can every week show God, God, I love You. God, I honor You, and I acknowledge that everything comes from You, and Lord, I wish I could give it all back to You. but I got to pay some bills here and keep food on the table and so on and so forth. So don't let anyone talk you out of it. I'm so sorry that a church member was even challenged on this. Why somebody would challenge another church member on them systematically showing God they love him and honor him by giving tithes is beyond me. And I want to encourage, if you're that type, then just at least keep your mouth shut and let people honor the Lord in their giving. And this church building has been built by people who have honored God with tithes, even on settlements and inheritances. Both of these additions were built by people who honored God by tithes on settlements and inheritances they got. And that was amazing. And I don't think they had to tithe on that, but they did. And God will bless them. And Dr. Don Green, down at the tent meeting this week, said he has never, and he's been in the ministry 51 years, he's about 80 years old now, he says, I have never known anybody who systematically tithed to the Lord who ever died in the poorhouse. Whoever died in the poorhouse. He also made this statement, or Sammy Allen made this statement, rather, the great preacher down south. He said that he studied the Depression. He studied the economic era of the Depression. And he says he never has heard a testimony from somebody who systematically tithed who was affected by the Depression of 1929. Didn't affect him. God's greater than all that. God's greater than gas going up to $3 a gallon. I haven't thought one second of cutting back on my giving because gas prices are so high. I think God's greater than that. Let me go on to another question, though. So please, don't split hairs about tithing. Just do it. Don't let people talk you out of it. And usually it's people who aren't giving anyway who try to talk you out of that. It's kind of like those that try to talk you out of soul winning. Well, I don't think you should just go soul winning Tuesday from 7 till 9 p.m. You'll examine their lives, and they probably don't go at all. So just realize there's going to be opponents in the church for you to do right, and just ignore them, and just keep doing right, God will bless you. All right, another question. I wish I had more time for this. This is a good one. Number 40, if a fellow believer has wronged me in the past and approaches me again with a similar situation, having never asked for forgiveness, should I set myself up to be wronged again? Am I obligated to turn the other cheek, or does that only apply to non-believers? Okay. Should I set myself up to be wronged again? No. You do not have to turn your cheek to another believer. When Jesus talked about turning your other cheek, you check that out. You always keep that in the context that is about unbelievers. When it comes to believers that have wronged you, you have a duty to go to their face and rebuke them. Not to set yourself up again to be wronged by them. And so, that's my simple answer. Now, as always, I'll try to get it into some more specifics. Now, I don't know the specific of this person's question, so I'm at a little disadvantage here, because I don't know if they're talking about a great matter or if they're talking about a small matter. When it comes to congregational issues, according to Exodus 18:22, the congregation in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, Moses was the leader. Exodus 18:22 said that there are certain things that were great matters and there are certain things that are small matters. And God showed Moses that he should not even be bothered with the small matters of the congregation, that only the great matters should be brought to him. So I don't know this question, whether it's about a great matter or a small matter, but here's the question again. If a fellow believer has wronged me in the past and approaches me again with a similar situation, having never asked forgiveness, should I set myself up to be wronged again? No. No. Am I obligated to turn the other cheek? No. Does that only apply to non-believers? Yes. We turn the cheek to non-believers. Now, what are we supposed to do if the person's a believer? In Matthew 18 and verse 15, if it is a great matter one that is worthy of church discipline, one that is worthy of the person being excommunicated from the church, if it's a great matter. Now, some people think these tiny little dinky matters are worth someone being excommunicated from the church over. No, if it's a great matter, here's what we're supposed to do. If it's a matter that is worthy of a person being excommunicated. Now, I only know of one excommunication in the New Testament. That's 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was perpetually committing fornication with his mother. Or it may have been a stepmother, we're not sure. Now, if there is some sin you're dealing with that is that gross, such gross immorality, yes, then that should be brought before the church. And if that's what this person's asking in this question, it says right here in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, turn the other cheek." Is that what it says? No. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Don't get on the phone. Don't say, "Boy, so-and-so did me. What kind of a Christian are they?" So on. No, no. Or don't get sent out an email to all the church members. It says, "Go and tell them a fault. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So these are the great matters. If some matter is so great that it should be broadcast to the church, there's two steps before that. Go between you and that person alone and tell them your fault. "Brother, you did this to me. This is wrong. And if you hear thee, thou hast gained a brother." If you hear thee, you'll say, "I'm sorry, you're right. You know, I was wrong about that matter." If he doesn't hear thee, then get another brother or two brothers and go to that person and say, "Look, these are the facts right here. This is wrong what you did to me." Then if he doesn't hear them, then bring it to the pastor, to the church. And then that person should be treated as a heathen and a publican. Now that would obviously have to be a great, great matter. What about smaller matters? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the whole chapter, but for time's sake, I can't read it. It says in verse number 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" Skip down to verse 4. "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, let them set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Don't bring it to the pastor. "Let those that are the least esteemed in the church be the judges." Now, that doesn't mean people who are unworthy. It means humble people. Find somebody humble. Find somebody who's sharp and intelligent and humble who can be a judge between those matters. "I speak to your shame," verse 5. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother go to the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" God's saying, look, if it's a small matter and your brother doesn't want to hear you or doesn't understand where you're coming from, then just suffer the wrong. Just suffer being defrauded and just go on and say, "Okay, Lord, you know my heart. You know I tried to get this right. You know that person. I leave this in your hands, Lord." And why make a big, huge matter over something small? Why don't you just suffer, defraud, take the loss? But it does say before that, find somebody, a wise man, in the church, verse 5, who can judge between the brethren, somebody who is least esteemed, verse 4, that means humble, a wise, humble man. Don't bring it to the pastor. Now, why shouldn't you bring that to the pastor? Because that person and that person that have an issue with each other both need the pastor. And I have done this in the past where I have gotten in the midst of legal matters and battles and so on and so forth, and I cannot remember a situation where at least one, and many times both, of the parties left the church and the pastor ended up being the bad guy. And so I don't do it anymore. I don't do it anymore. Because both of them need the pastor. And there's got to be a wise, humble man that you can say, look, you two are having an issue. I've chosen this man in the church to be the mediator. Sit down, talk with him. Whatever he decides, do it. And we need to go to those that have done us wrong and confront them. There's nothing about turning the other cheek in the Bible to a believer. We don't have time, but if you want to read about turning your cheek, Matthew 5, 39 through 41, Luke 6, 28 through 31. That's where Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. If somebody sues you for your coat, give them your cloak also. And you will see in those contexts, he's talking about unbelievers. If some unbeliever smacks you on the face, don't take that unbeliever to court and charge them with assault or something. But it just says turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. Matthew 5, 39 through 41. Luke 6, 28 through 31. That's talking about unbelievers mistreating us, not believers. When it comes to believers, we have a system of government in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where small matters are to be worked out amongst the congregation. Find a wise, humble man. Work it out. Whatever he says, go with it, whether you agree with it or not. See, every single church, local church, we say in our doctrinal statement is autonomous. That means it's self-governing. And then the great matters should be brought to the pastor. Otherwise, leave him out. He's got enough on his mind. Let me just read a verse here. It tells us once again that as believers, we should go and try to help believers who have done wrong. It says in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now notice the spirit, in the spirit of meekness. We shouldn't be grabbing him by the throat and saying, hey, you did me wrong, and you stole from me, or you took my car and you wrecked it, and you didn't fix it, and so on, and now you want to do the same thing? No. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Even when it comes to forgiveness, many of us say, but the Lord said, you know, if somebody, brother, hurts me seven times in a day and says, I repent, then we're supposed to forgive them seven times in a day. Well, you know, we ought to read the whole context there. And Jesus saith, now I'm reading Matthew 18 and 22, and we'll close with this. Luke chapter 7. I'm in the wrong book, sorry. Luke 7, verses 3 through 4. The right page here. Take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Then if he does it seven times in one day and says, I repent, then you're supposed to forgive him. But notice the rebuke comes before the forgiveness. Now we ought to have forgiveness and a readiness. I mean, I've tried to be the man who whenever somebody says, Pastor, I owe you an apology, you know, I try to have so much forgiveness ready that it's like you don't even have to ask me. You know, you're forgiven. Somebody apologized to me the other day, shook my hand, said, Pastor, I said something about you to somebody else in the church, and I'm going to go to that person and tell them I was wrong, ask them to forgive me, and and I want you to forgive me. I shouldn't have said it. And I said, brother, it's no problem to me. I said, I forgive you. If you need to hear those words, I forgive you. I already have. You know, we ought to have forgiveness and a readiness. We ought to have a huge store, a huge well of forgiveness ready, and not have no forgiveness ready and have to try to find someone we need it. And I'm talking about towards your wife, towards your husband, towards your father, towards your mother, kids, they're not perfect, towards your brother, towards your sister, towards a member in church, and so on and so forth. We ought to just have so much forgiveness ready that they don't even have to ask. They don't even have to ask. Jesus didn't wait till they asked before he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen didn't have to wait for them to ask before he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They just had it ready. So it says here, we're supposed to rebuke them. That's what the Lord said. And then comes the forgiveness seven times if they do the same thing in one day. And I think there's a continuity of thought there where each time you should rebuke them. This is wrong. No. The answer is no. We don't have to turn the cheek to a fellow believer, but rather we have an obligation to go and try to use the opportunity to make that person into a better person by rebuking them, by exposing their fault, by saying, what you did to me was wrong. Do it in the spirit of meekness, and hopefully they'll learn from it. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the stewardship, the systematic stewardship of tithing, a way we can just honor you and show you we love you consistently. And the tithe is the Lord's. Lord, when it comes to gifts, thank you for the gifts people give into our bosom. And sometimes we don't have the money to tithe on those gifts, Lord. But that's not personal income. And we ought to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And then, Lord, help us to turn the cheek when an unbeliever smites us, even verbally, and misuses us. And help us to give them our cloak if we're sued for our coat. Help us to go with them 2 miles if they make us go 1 mile. But when it comes to believers and we're sinned against, Lord, help us to use that to go directly to them in meekness and try to restore them and try to get them to see a fault that they might become better, more Christ-like. Now we pray for the Holy Spirit to move mightily in our next service and in the instruction of the Word. Bless the Lord's Supper tonight. Help this just to be a special day, the Lord's Day, where we just think of you, how good you've been to us. Bless now the music, the message, the children's church and all. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got 10 minutes. All the brass.